translates into old clothes. But the idea behind it is that you use stew meat and you pressure cook it, and the pressure breaks the meat down and it shreds out, kind of like old clothing that tears apart. That's where they get the idea, ropa vieja. So I love to do that, and I love the pressure cooker. The pressure cooker allows to prepare certain cuts of meat that are otherwise rather tough, and it breaks them down into a way where they're soft. They basically fall apart. And the question for us this morning, and the question that I want you to consider as we're reading this story in Acts 6, is that when the pressure turns up in life, do you fall apart like stew meat, or do you stay put together? You know, if you put a rock in a pressure cooker, it doesn't do anything to the rock. The rock withstands the pressure. So when pressure builds in your life, how do you react? When you go into the pressure cooker, are you more like the stew meat, or are you more like a rock that is able to withstand the pressure and the heat? Since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of Christ's people, the heat has been turned on, and Christians find themselves in these situations where the pressure actually becomes quite high. Acts chapter 7, the chapter after the one we're in this morning, we find Stephen being martyred as the very first person, Christian, after the resurrection to be killed for his faith that we know about. There could have been, I guess, some before then, but this is the first recorded martyr of the Christian faith in Acts chapter 7. And the question is, why? Why do they kill Stephen? Well, when you read Acts 7, you find out it's because he boldly spoke truth that was really pretty convicting to the religious leaders of that time, and it made them mad. But the pressure was high, the stakes were high, and when they opposed Stephen, he spoke truth boldly and yet with grace. He was like a rock in this pressure situation. He was totally unchanged. He was able to withstand it. And the question is, how does he do that? How does a person go from being someone who crumbles under pressure to someone who's able to stand in the face of it? We look to Stephen. We're introduced to him in chapter 6. We find some things about him that I think are very practical and useful for us today. A little bit about Stephen. He wasn't one of the apostles. Interestingly, he wasn't even, as I mentioned in the welcome, born in Israel. He wasn't an Israel-born Jew. He was what we would call a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew that was born outside of Palestine. And so he grew up in a Greek world. He was influenced by Greek thought. He likely was schooled in a Greek school if he was educated. He was one of the original Hellenistic Jews that was brought in to help solve a dispute that arose in the church. What was happening, as we read at the welcome, is that those who were not born in Israel were being treated differently than those who were born in Israel. There was this favoritism issue that had arisen in the church. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is just right after the resurrection. Not much has happened since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and already we're finding this sin that creeps into the church. Acts 5, we saw Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and die right there in the most awkward church service of all time. And now chapter 6, they're fighting over, like, where they were born. This is cultural phenomenon that we even still see today some. And so the apostles choose 7 Hellenistic Jews to distribute food to help solve this favoritism issue. We know they're Hellenistic because of their names. All of their names are Greek names. But Stephen is mentioned, and he's actually singled out. There's some things that we learn about Stephen that really set him apart, even from the 7 that were chosen to solve this issue. And even though he's not a Palestinian Jew, he stood out in the crowd. I mean, people figured out very quickly, this Stephen guy is someone kind of unique. And there's a reason for that. There are several character traits that we see in him, and we're going to talk about 3 of them today. 3 traits of Stephen that allowed him to stand in the face of pressure and not crumble. The first thing that we find out about Stephen in verse 5 is that he was a man full of faith. He was a man full of faith. Now, there's no explanation in the text of what that really means, but we can look to the rest of Scripture and have a pretty clear idea of what is going on here, what it means to be full of faith. Biblically speaking, faith in the Bible simply means obedience to what God has said, okay? So it's not this mystical idea or this, like, sort of untangible thing. This is an act in obedience to what God has already said. In the book of James, James says that faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not real faith. It's not just this thought process that happens in your mind. Faith always translates into action. We say around here a lot, right, that faith is taking God at his word, right? We take God at what he said to be true, and we respond in that way. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, what we affectionately call the roll call of faith. And in this chapter, the author of Hebrews goes through this whole list of these individuals who by faith honored God by obeying what he said, starting with Abel to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and it goes on and on and on. The list goes on. And every time it says, by faith, they filled in the blank. By faith, they followed God. By faith, they left their home. By faith, they did whatever it was that God asked them to do. And in these first three verses in Hebrews 11, it shows us really what faith is. Faith is related to what we do. And so you could say it this way. We act in faith, and then faith acts in us. Right? We act and live in faith, and then faith lives and acts in us. There are three things in this Hebrews 11 chapter that tell us a little bit more about what faith is. And I want to unpack them and then kind of move back to Acts 6 and show you how they apply. The first thing we learn about faith is that it gives us a foundation to future hope. It gives us a foundation to future hope. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. It says that it is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. The word there in Greek for assurance, it's a word that means to stand under. To stand under something. In other words, what he's saying is that faith is the foundation upon which hope sits. Hope is often misused today, is it not? Like, we have a very different definition of what hope is than what the Bible presents it as. And oftentimes, even in the church, particularly churches that are on TV, that's all I'll say, is that whatever you hope for, you just need to have faith that that thing will happen, and then God will make it happen. So, man, I hope I get a new car next year. Boom! Faith! New car. Right? That's not at all how faith is defined or used in the Scripture. Colossians 1:5, Paul mentions the hope laid up for us in heaven. Right? The hope that we have laid up for us. It's waiting there for us in heaven. Ephesians 2:12, Paul talks about those who are outside of Christ. And he says that these are individuals who have no hope without God in the world. In other words, it is faith that gives hope our foundation. That our hope that we have in the eternal things that God has promised sits upon the foundation of faith. So that when I take God at his word, that I am redeemed in Christ, that I'm covered by his forgiveness, that I will be with him in eternity, those are the things upon which my hope stands. It gives us hope for the future. Secondly, it gives fulfillment to the present. Verse 1 says that it's the conviction of the things not seen. It's in the present tense. The word conviction there in the Greek, it means to be convinced by demonstration. I love that. That faith is the conviction of the things not seen. That faith is being convinced by demonstration of the things not seen. Here's what this means. It means that faith not only gives us a foundation for our hope for the future, but it gives us evidence of this present hope that we have in this life. So in Christ, we get a taste of what this future hope will be like. Now the question becomes, how? You're like, I want a taste of that. How do I get that? Well, Scripture tells us it's by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit himself is bearing witness with the Spirit that is within us that we are, in fact, children of God. It sounds very mysterious, doesn't it? And people ask often, like, well, how do you know that you're a Christian? Like, how do you really know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you have security in Christ? And my answer is just, well, I just know. Like, I know in my knower that I'm a child of God. I don't know how else to say it. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Well, how do you know that? I just know. I know because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with the Spirit in me. And people will say, well, that just sounds stupid. It's foolish. And I would say, yeah, I mean, it is foolish if you don't have the Holy Spirit. It sounds totally foolish. It sounds totally ridiculous. But with the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit, I just know. I have the peace about it. I don't have to think. Without him, I can have no conviction of the things which are not seen. Faith gives me that present hope. Thirdly, faith gives favor with God. Verse 2, it says, for by it men of old gained approval with God. And Hebrews 11 is a list of these actual men. Verse 6 in Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let me ask you a question. Do you want to live in such a way where you are under God's favor? Anyone, does that sound good? Or are you like, no, I just show up for the coffee on Sunday? No, like that's our desire, right? We want to live in the favor of God. We want to be blessed by God. Those are the kinds of things we pray for. Lord, bless me as I go and do whatever. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that we think. And so if, let me just say this, if you hope to live in God's favor, then here's the answer. Trust him and take him at his word. In other words, live by faith. If you live by faith, you'll be under God's blessing. It may not always look like the way you want it to look like, but you will be under God's blessing. It would be completely senseless for God to honor a life that walks in disobedience. It would make no sense to live your life doing whatever you feel like doing and then get upset because God didn't bless you. Why would God bless that? But if you're walking in line with what he said, if you're walking by faith and taking him at his word, then you're going to be in God's favor. Hosea 6:6, God says through the prophet, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, sometimes I think we come to church and we think, I need to just do more things and then God will bless me, because I've been good. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And what God is saying to the prophet here is, no, all of your acts of service are meaningless apart from faith, apart from your heart, your loyalty, your commitment to me. And go through the motions all day long. There's no loyalty. There's a real big problem there. So let's bring this back to Stephen. This is all wrapped up in this person of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Why would Stephen not compromise when he was faced with the pressure of the religious leaders of his day? Because he had a foundation for future hope. He had a fulfillment in the present. He knew in his knower who he belonged to. And so he had favor with God. In fact, in Acts 7, as he is dying, he's stoned to death. Paul is on the scene, by the way. He's still called Saul at that point. But he issues the death penalty on Stephen, and as they are throwing stones at him to stone him, he looks up and sees the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Only time in Scripture Jesus is ever standing. Normally he's sitting on his throne, but he is standing as Stephen is being stoned. He had favor with God, because he was a man full of faith. He was a man full of faith. Secondly, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Every person that was raised in a Baptist church just got a little nervous, right? We're talking about the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Not that kind of Holy Spirit. It's a different kind of spirit, Sally. Verse 5 says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot could be said about the Holy Spirit. We could spend a whole morning talking about this. There's more than we have time for, but what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? First of all, let me ask this. What is the Holy Spirit? Right? That might be a good clarifying question for some of you. Well, for one, he's not a what, he's a he. Right? John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So whenever you hear someone talking about the Holy Spirit, they're like, it's awesome. It's not an it. It's a he. It's a he. He's one of the persons of God. He is God. We talk about the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And of course, the word Trinity is not in the Scripture. It's a word that we've developed to describe, though, what is taught in the Scripture. We see the Father in heaven described as God. No one takes any issue with that. We see the Son, Jesus, described as God several times throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in fact, even makes claims of being God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that his contemporaries understood what he was talking about because they tried to stone him when he said that. And then we find the Holy Spirit is described that way as well. In Acts chapter 5, I just mentioned it a moment ago, when Ananias and Sapphira sell their land, they secretly keep some of the money. They're confronted by Peter in church. And it says, it's very interesting, he says that you've lied to the Holy Spirit then the next thing he says is, do you not understand that you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God? See what he did there. He's saying the Holy Spirit is God. You've lied to God because you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is God, which means that when we say Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of God's indwelling Spirit working within him. Now the question for us, of course, becomes, well, how do you become full of the Holy Spirit? How does that happen? How does that work itself out in my life? Well, there's a couple things that I want to suggest to you that are necessary in order to get to that point where you're full of the Holy Spirit. First, your sin must be forgiven. Your sin must be forgiven. In other words, the Spirit doesn't come without salvation. Okay? The Spirit is given to those who have been born again. It only happens if you've come to faith in Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, what's a pledge, by the way? It's a promise. It's a guarantee, actually. It's almost it's like an upfront gift that guarantees the rest of the gift, right? So if you have a gift waiting for you, you would be given a pledge. It's like sort of just a part of that gift that guarantees that, hey, the full gift is coming at some point. And so what Paul is saying here is that God has made a lot of promises to his people. Amen? I mean, starting in the Old Testament and moving forward, God has promised a lot of things to his people. And the moment that you became a Christian, you were given his Spirit as a guarantee that those promises will come to pass. So when Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house, and there are many rooms, and I'm going to make a place for you, how do I know that? Because you've been given the Spirit of God as a pledge, as a guarantee that those things are actually going to happen. Once again, we know in our knower because the Spirit is bearing witness to us. He's a pledge to us. Paul essentially says the same thing in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see, the moment that you believe the gospel and your sins were forgiven, God gave you the Spirit as a pledge that all the promises he promises you will come to pass, and sealed you with his Spirit as you move forward. Now, what's a seal? The seal is a mark of ownership in the ancient world. Oftentimes, a king would have a seal that he would put on like a document that he would send to other people, and people would know this came from the king because it bears the king's seal. And it was often in a ring. The king would use his ring to seal the message that he is sending. And it's interesting, Haggai, one of the minor prophets, those of you who took my Old Testament class, you're like, hey, I know this. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, he says to a man named Zerubbabel, he says, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. What he's saying is, I've sealed you. You're mine. I own you. You're under my ownership. You're going to be used by me in a powerful way. And of course, this was a time after the exile. There was no king. But Zerubbabel's chosen to be the leader of God's people. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, and we read the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and who do we find in that genealogy? But Zerubbabel. God chose him like a signet ring. He sealed him. He used him to bring Jesus into the world. We are sealed by the Spirit, right? The Spirit is God's pledge that his promises will come true, and it's only for believers. Jude 1:19 speaks of worldly individuals who have kind of given themselves over to sin, and Paul says they're devoid of the Spirit. They have no Spirit. They're dead, spiritually speaking. Okay, so hear me when I say this. If you desire to be full of the Holy Spirit, your sins have to be forgiven. If you've never bowed before Jesus and confessed and repented of your sin and been born again, you will not be full of the Spirit. You cannot be full of the Spirit. You're devoid of the Spirit. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's only through confession and repentance that God grants his Spirit to us. And it is a promise in Scripture that the moment that we receive him, and by the way, we don't receive like a part of him or half of him. It's not like a second blessing down the road. You get all of the Spirit the moment you are born again, not a second later, and that Spirit is a pledge that God will be sang a moment ago. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. We can sing that because we have the Spirit as a witness within him. Your sins must be forgiven. Secondly, your sins must be forsaken. Now, what do I mean by that? That's a different way of putting it. Well, here's what I mean. God deals with our sin by forgiving it, and then we deal with our sin by forsaking it. God deals with our sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. We deal with our sin by taking up our cross and dying daily, by forsaking the sin. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 3:5, he says that if you are in Christ, you are to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Here's what this means, folks. It means the way that we handle our sin or do not handle our sin affects the work of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 4:30 and 31, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were, there's that word again, sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul is saying that, look, when you allow bitterness and anger and resentment in your life to drive you, to inform your decisions that you're making, you are grieving the Holy Spirit who is within you. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The word that means to extinguish. It's like throwing water on a fire. Imagine this raging fire within you that is the Spirit of God wanting to drive you and push you into the purpose that God has created you for. And when you fall into sin, when you don't forsake your sin, it's like taking a bucket of water and throwing it on that fire and reducing it down to this just little flickering flame. Now, why does this matter? Like, this sounds all very theological, right? But like, where's the practicality in this? Why does this matter? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's kind of like one of the thesis verses of Acts. It sort of sets the stage for what Acts is going to be about. Jesus, right before he ascends to the Father, he tells the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power, and you will be a witness to all that I have done and all that I am. How, Jesus? How are we going to do that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Okay, so we're to live out our faith by the power of the Spirit. We're to live out our faith as a witness to who Jesus is by the power of the Spirit. But that doesn't always happen, does it? And there's a reason for this. There are probably many reasons for this, but there's one in particular that is a real driving reason for why we don't always live out our call to be a witness of Jesus, and it is fear. It is fear. Because listen, if I don't forsake my sin, if I allow my sin to run rampant in my life, I'm always going to fear people finding me out. Right? What if people find out what I'm doing in secret? What if people discover who I really am? So one of the great tragedies in the church today is we got a lot of forgiven people who have not forsaken their sin. And so what happens is Christians end up living this like sort of shameful and withdrawn life. They don't want people getting too close to them. They don't want to be in any sort of intimate scenarios whatsoever because they don't want to get found out. And what kind of witness is this? Jesus says, you're going to receive power when my Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witness. And too often that power is diminished because the Spirit is quenched and grieved because we haven't forsaken our sin. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. Listen, it doesn't mean that you live a perfect life. It means you're dealing with your sin as it comes up. And when you do that, it frees you from fear. And it allows you to be the person that God desires you to be. If you're in Christ, your sin's already forgiven. That's a promise of God. The question is, will you forsake it? You walk away from it. Now back to Stephen for a moment. Why was he chosen? Because he was not only full of faith, he was full of the Holy Spirit. His sin was forgiven by God. It was forsaken by him. It gave him the freedom to be as bold as he wanted to be. He could speak the truth to whoever he wanted to speak it to with no fear at all. And so he did. And God used him in an incredibly powerful way. Let me give you a truth. Kind of wrap this point up. There is no fear of death when your sin is forgiven. And there's no fear in life when your sin is forsaken. Let me say that again. There is no fear of death when your sin is forgiven. And there's no fear in life when your sin is forsaken. You won't fear death when your sin has been forgiven. Because I know when I die, I go to Jesus. And I get to leave this crappy world. shots at me all day long. I don't care. I've put it out on the table. I'm not a good person. I've made bad choices. You can say that all day long. It's not news to anyone. There's freedom when you're full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Finally, he was full of grace. Now, this is an interesting sort of change in the narrative, because the first two things that he's full of, faith and the Holy Spirit, allow him to overcome challenges that are inward, right? Be full of faith, it overcomes this challenge inwardly that I have no security, or that I might not be saved, or whatever the case may be. To be full of the Holy Spirit, it overcomes the challenge inwardly that I might get found out. And so I shouldn't talk, I shouldn't speak freely. But to be full of grace, it overcomes an exterior challenge. Because there are going to be people who challenge us as well in the way that we speak truth boldly. And grace is the attribute, the characteristic within God's people that allows us to overcome that. Once again, first of all, what is grace? Let's define that. Because that's one of those terminologies that you hear in church a lot. It's in all the songs, like the greatest song of all time, Amazing Grace. And yet, if you ask people who are willing to be honest, they're not really sure what grace means. So what is grace? It's an undeserved gift. That's all it is. It's just an undeserved, it's a gift that you don't deserve. Grace is giving people what they need, not what they deserve. You can say it that way. I deserve judgment and condemnation. I need forgiveness. So God gives grace and forgives. Grace is an undeserved gift. Okay? Now at this point in the story, Stephen has been chosen. He's been set apart. There's these seven Hellenist Jews. They're now handling the distribution of the food with the other Israel-born Jews, and they're ministering to the people. And as a result, as we read at the welcome, there are many people who are coming to faith. Disciples are being added to the mix every day. Priests are even coming to faith. I mean, these are men who are working in the temple. They were Jews that heard the gospel and are getting saved. And so Stephen has become quite the powerful witness. Jesus said, right, that you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witness. Stephen is carrying that out in his life. And people are getting saved as a result of it. But then check out verse 9. It says, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. There's always dissenters, aren't there? This is why we can't have nice things, people. Always someone just talk trash. The debate has broken out. These guys don't like anything that Stephen is doing. They're against the church. And they begin to challenge him. But then check out verse 10. It says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's a nice way of saying he's very frustrating to argue with. Just couldn't get a word in. Couldn't figure out a way to beat him. Keep reading. These guys, they realize that they can't beat Stephen in a debate outright. And so they do what all really solid politicians do. They just begin to slander him. Just begin to slander him. It says they stirred up the people. They brought in false witnesses. They ended up getting him arrested. Now, by the way, does this sound familiar to anyone? Guy comes on the scene proclaiming the gospel, full of grace and the Holy Spirit. People hate him in the religious community. They challenge him. They can't seem to beat him in a debate. So they stir up the people and have him arrested. Anyone? Sounds like Jesus. Sounds like Jesus. Verse 13, it says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, talking about the temple. Now, did Stephen do any of that, by the way? No. This is all lies. This is all slander. This is all fake news. Had to get an answer. Verse 14. See, I'm an equal opportunity offender. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, this is actually referring back to something that Jesus said in John chapter 2. If you remember in John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And even then, they didn't understand him. They thought he was talking about destroying the temple, and they're like, well, how could you rebuild it in 3 days? That'd be impossible. But, of course, he wasn't. He was talking about his body. Jesus is the temple. That's one of the whole themes of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the temple. So they not only misunderstood him, but notice they even twisted his words. He never said he was going to be the one to destroy it. He said, you're going to destroy it. 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. Right? So they misunderstand him, and then they misunderstand Stephen quoting Jesus, whole thing, I mean, this whole scenario, it reveals a lot about the opponents that Stephen is dealing with. These are not exactly guys who are aiming for integrity or truth. Like, they just want Stephen to shut up, and they're willing to go to any length to shut him up. Now, this is super relevant. I just want to park here for a moment, because there's a very relevant message here for God's people today. And it has to do with this idea of disagreement. Disagreement is a good thing. Let me just say that. Disagreement is a good thing. It's good to get into disagreements if they're handled the right way. I always tell people when they disagree with me, you know, everyone has the right to be wrong. I'm just kidding. Seriously, it's a terrible fate when a Christian is surrounded by people who only ever agree with me. It's a terrible fate. Some of the most profound changes in my life have come through disagreements with other people. A great time for self-reflection. It's a great time to sit down and consider that maybe I'm the one wrong here. Maybe I'm in error here. Or maybe I'm right, but I have the wrong intention, or I've done this the wrong way. It's just a good thing to be in groups. This is why I've stayed friends with people on Facebook that are like on the opposite spectrum of nearly everything, ethical, spiritual, because I want that feedback in my life. I have a guy that I've gotten major disagreements with throughout the years, and always cordially, but I mean very, very, very different worldviews. And he messaged me this week because he had a little bit of life happen. And he said, "Hey, I was wondering, I know that you know the man upstairs, and if you could put a good word in for me, that'd be great." I said, "I do know him." And I got to share a little bit with him about that. Now, if I just shut him up and blocked him out, I would never have that opportunity. It was really cool. It was really cool. He didn't have anyone in his life that's a Christian. So we aimed for the Christian. And we had a great conversation as a result of it. Disagreement's a good thing. Now, with that being said, let me just say, there have been people that have disagreed with me in the past, and there have been people who had an agenda and didn't really have any interest in having a discussion and just wanted me to shut up. And those are the kinds of people that Stephen are dealing with here. Now, how did he respond? Was he frustrated? Did he get angry? Did he shut him down? People were watching. They wanted to see how he was going to respond. Look at verse 15. Said, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, we don't even know what that means exactly. But let me just say this. This is a good way of framing this. There was grace on his face. You just see it. You just see it. He wasn't blame shifting. He wasn't red in the face. There weren't veins popping out of his neck. He was full of grace. So much so that his countenance changed. His physical presence was different than the average person under scrutiny, being falsely accused, drug into court. He's in the Sanhedrin. This is like the Jewish Supreme Court. This is the highest court that you can go to. The same one that John and Peter had been drugged before, the same one that Jesus had been drugged before. And he is getting just littered with lies. And he had the face of an angel as he was responding to them. How do we know Stephen didn't crumble? Because he was full of faith. He had assurance of the things that were to come. He had hope for the present. He was living under God's favor. He had the Holy Spirit. He knew his sins were forgiven. He didn't fear death. He knew his sins were forsaken. He didn't fear life. And so he could speak as boldly as he wanted, and he was a man full of grace. But in the face of unfair lies and slander, he gave an undeserving gift to those who were accusing him. Which is, by the way, the same thing that Jesus does for us. Amen? I want to just be honest with you. Let me close with this. This is why I come to church. Like these things right here, this is why I come to church. You're like, you come to church because you're a pastor. Well, that's true. I do. But this is why I answered God's call to come into ministry. And if I wasn't a pastor, I would be sitting in a seat right now. Because this matters. These three things matter to me. Because if we're just being honest, I mean, if we can just take our church mask off, and we do a better job than I think a lot of churches of coming and being real about life, but we still have a little church mask on sometimes. Let's just take the church mask off for a minute. Let's just be honest for a minute. Life is tiring, isn't it? Like, many of you have families. you have a job, you have responsibilities, you have this idea in your mind of what success should look like the successful version of you should look like this thing, and no matter how hard you try, no matter how many hours you spend trying to get there, you never quite hit the mark, do you? You always think you should be more in shape, and you should know more, and you should read more, and I should go to bed earlier, and you try, and I mean, I think you really do. You try hard, and you spend a lot of time, and you read a lot of books, and it's like no matter how hard you try, you never quite hit the mark. And we live in this social media-driven world where you're always trying to measure up to everybody around you, and you never do. Moms, am I right? I mean, it's Mother's Day today, right? And if you're being honest right now, from social media, your kids are never as well-behaved as your friends. Your outfit is never as cute. Your house is never as nice and as clean as you think it should be. And it's just tiring. It's just draining. It's overwhelming. Forget the pressure cooker. I don't want to think about dinner. Because I'm always trying to measure up to something that I'm just never going to hit. It's a mark I'm never going to hit. And so when Sunday rolls around, if church just becomes more reminders of all the ways that you fall short, then how soon does brunch become like a real legitimate Sunday morning option? Seriously. You know you've done it. You know the alarm has gone off, and you thought, I just don't know that I want to go to church today. And there's something wrong with that. And it's not always you. Sometimes it's us. We have to think about this as well, the things that we're communicating. Because if all we're ever doing is pushing you to feel like you've missed the mark as a Christian, then we're just giving you what the world is doing. But what we just talked about, faith, the Holy Spirit, grace, that's what sets the church apart. Not that we have it all together or that we have all the answers, but in spite of the fact that we're a complete and total mess, we have hope through faith, power through the Holy Spirit, and grace beyond measure. Not because we're awesome, but because we serve a God who is good and loves us and desires to be in a relationship with us. Faith and the Holy Spirit and grace are not things that you get when you get it all together. They're things that God gives you because you're never going to get it all together. On this side of eternity. Because without faith and the Holy Spirit and grace, we're all lost. Boast in these things. Stand upon these things. Grab hold of them. Be reminded of them every day. God loves you. He's given you faith. He's given you His Spirit. He's shown you grace. And when you remember those things, couple weeks. We'll have a date on that here pretty quickly, but that's coming soon. Kids camp, let me just say this real fast. If you have kids in the kids ministry, we're taking, I think right now we have 49 signed up. Yes. That is almost triple what we brought last year. So if your kid hasn't signed up yet, then man, get them signed up. It's going to be great. It's going to be one of the best camps we've done in a very, very long time. Youth camp is that same week. So parents, those of you who have kids in the youth and the kids ministries, you're welcome. Have a wonderful week of vacation, of cleaning your home and sleeping in an extra 5 or 10 minutes. God bless you all. We will see.